So we've been looking at asking this question since really from Easter, this question of, you know, what is church? And again, that as we've been looking and asking that question, the definition, again, how that word is used biblically is this gathering of believers that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And it's this public gathering together of believers. And as we've been going through these 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and we've been looking at, okay, how does this work? This body of Christ, these spiritual gifts, and we'll talk about especially in the, after our church picnic next Sunday, a little bit more about these spiritual gifts and how these God has given these gifts to believers to function certain ways in the body of Christ to encourage each other. But also, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we come to this final section of chapter 14. Which again is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, especially when it comes to what Paul says in regards to the women's role in the church. This passage, I'll be honest with you, has been used for generations to abuse women. And you have to, one of the things that I have said over and over again, and just in case you didn't get it, I capitalized it all today, is context is king. Especially when it comes to passages like this and the passage and previous of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about head coverings when it comes to women, you have to understand the context. Paul is writing to believers there in the city of Corinth. Paul is writing to believers there within a specific historical context that we'll see here in a little bit, kind of laying out what that historical context is. We also have to understand the literary context. What have we learned so far in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? And so that's where we're going to start. Again, there's an outline in your bulletin if those are helpful to follow along. But we're going to start with this literary context to figure, okay, what has Paul said up to this point to help us understand what's going on here? The whole question that we have to be asking ourselves is, when Paul says women should remain silent in churches, is that to be taken, is the whole question we've been asking when we looked at the book of Revelation, is that to be taken literally for all generations to this day? Or is there something more going on that Paul is referring to? And the context helps us to key in that question. So literary context, what have you seen so far? Number one, the believers, as believers gather together, we are to build one another up. We are to encourage each other. We are to comfort each other. Again, that's the three-prong, if you want, three-prong, as every Sunday when we gather together here in this place. As believers come together, we are to encourage each other. We are to build each other up, strengthen each other so that we know that as we leave, I can still follow Jesus Christ. I can persevere to the end of either my life or when Jesus comes again, I will persevere to the end. We encourage each other to keep going, and we comfort each other. And the understanding of comfort is when we come around each other, for those that are depressed or for those that are mourning, we come around, we help them, we encourage, we comfort them. And that is part of, that is why we gather, which is why Hebrews, when we looked at the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, you know, do not neglect the gathering together, especially when the day, the capital D day, the Lord's return gets closer, because there's going to be more and more pressure for believers to walk away and say, I want nothing to do with Jesus. But we have to gather. It's important to gather together. The other thing we saw, and I know it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this, but at the very end of last passage that we looked at in verse 35, it says, verse 32, it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of Proverbs, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And part of that understanding of again, that things, as people gather together, there needs to be this order. It doesn't need to be chaos. That was what Paul is saying there. Is that as believers gather together, you can't have prophets just talking over each other and trying to yell at each other, and that's total chaos. You can't have people speaking in foreign languages and they have no idea what what this person is saying, what that person is saying, it leads to total chaos. How in the world are you encouraged or are you built up if you have 100 people talking at the same time? It's total chaos. I was in a prayer gathering one time, and there was a time where we were gathering around individuals to pray for them, and the pastor said, you know, everybody just start praying out loud at one time. I don't know about you, but if my mind was not thinking about, okay, Lord, here's what I need to be praying about. I was hearing this thing. I was so distracted, I don't even know if my prayer even made any sense. I am a typical guy that has a very one-track mind. And if there's background noises, like if the radio's on or the television's on, and someone's trying to tell me something, and I may say, yeah, okay, sounds good. 5 minutes later, what did you tell me again? This happened just recently. I went down to grab something from our basement. We have some bulk stuff down there. Came back up, and I said, Margaret, what did you tell me? And she said, you said okay. I said, I know, but I have no idea. No idea. She said, yeah, I wondered about that. So when we gather together, it needs to be peaceful, harmony, not fighting with one another, orderly, not having distractions. And this can come from not having distractions of people trying to talk over somebody, but also coming from distractions with technology. There's times when, again, you may wonder, you know, we don't have certain lights on. Well, there's a reason why, because halfway through the service, we would be having like a dance party strobe light in here. That's distracting. How can we, when we gather in this place, we got to cut out all the distractions, because we are to encourage each other, build each other up. We're to comfort each other. We're to strengthen each other. And so, yes, how many people remember when we first put the monitors in and we would have problems with the monitors flashing? We're trying to praise God corporately together, singing, and things are flashing back and forth. I mean, again, technology is wonderful. As I was talking to a person this week, technology is wonderful, but sometimes when it doesn't work, you want to test the gravity and see if the gravity still works. That's off of a Magic School Bus, so if you want to know, Google that one. So, but 1 Corinthians, as we said, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So that's what we've seen so far, literally. Well, here's the historical context. And this is, if you want to know more about, you know, okay, what's going on, the reason why Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, this is actually his second letter. We call it 1 Corinthians, but it's actually the second letter he wrote. The church in Corinth was so dysfunctional. Again, sometimes we hear people like, oh, we got to go back to how the early church, and they got it right. And I'm thinking, well, what early church are you trying to copy? Because if it's the church in Corinth, then no, we're not going back to the church in Corinth, because they were so dysfunctional. Because as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, they came out of paganism. And what was happening was they still were thinking like pagans, and they were still thinking, oh, okay, we can just add this gospel of Jesus to our pagan lifestyle. And Paul's like, no, you can't do that. When you become a follower of Jesus, you are to follow Jesus. You are to talk like Jesus. You are to act like Jesus. You are to live your life like Jesus. Get rid of your pagan lifestyle. And after numerous letters and so forth, Paul was constantly telling them, and that's why you read 1 Corinthians. You think about the sexual sin that was happening in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. And Paul says, there's some stuff going in within the believers' lives that not even unbelievers would even do. This is ridiculous. Get your lives right with God. And what happens so many times in the book of Corinth is pagan Corinthian culture starts to influence how believers gather together. There's two resources. If you want to do a deep dive into this, these are some books. I have them if you want to borrow them. But the first one is After Paul Left Corinth. And this is what's copyrighted. The reason why I put copyrighted dates, because there's, I'll explain that here in a little bit. It's this historical context deep dive into what was the city of Corinth like. Very similar to like in our context would be like New York City, this giant metropolis where you have cultures all over the place, but you also had a lot of sin and wickedness. The other book that if you want to do a deep dive into specifically about, you know, the role of women within the Roman government, and the not government, because they weren't allowed in the Roman government, within the Roman culture, would be this one, Roman wives, Roman widows, again, copyrighted 2003. And the reason why I put the copyrighted day is this. When we understand the historical context, and some of this is coming to light new within the last 20 years. And the reason why it's becoming to light in the last 20 years is because they're digging a lot more. They found a lot more archaeological digs. There's manuscripts, not just biblical manuscripts, but there are manuscripts that they have found and no one's ever read or no one's ever translated until the past 20 plus years. And so yes, what you're going to hear about the historical context and as we look at this passage may not be the traditional view and understanding, historical view, in the sense of what we are used to hearing, how this passage is taught throughout so many conservative churches all around the United States. And part of that is, as I study Scripture, one of the things we have to understand is what? Context is king. Historical context is king. And here's the historical context of what's happening within the church in Corinth and even in the Roman Empire. Number one, women wives were treated like second-class citizens. They had no rights. Even all the way up to the women's suffrage movement, even in America, they were seen as second-class citizens. In fact, according to the Roman culture, the role of women were to take care of the house and have babies. Specifically, what type of baby? Males. The famous king, King Henry VIII, right? How many wives did he divorce in order to make sure that he got a male heir who actually, when he became king, was like the worst in the world, and then his daughters actually took over? That was the role of women within the Roman Empire. Their husbands could do anything and everything. There was a double standard between what a husband could do, even when it came to how they interacted with other women and having affairs on the side. If a husband was unfaithful to his wife, that was culturally acceptable in the Roman Empire. But if the wife was unfaithful to her husband, guess what happened to that wife? She got divorced. She got kicked out. She was saying, nope, we're not doing that. Wives were treated like second-class citizens. They had no rights. And so what was happening during this time, especially even back into like the around 5 BC, 10 BC, all the way up to where Paul's writing this, is that you started to have wealthy women starting to challenge these social norms. And especially the wealthy ones being like, whoa, time out. Why can't I have a say in how the leaders in Corinth, the government, why can't I have a say in the government of the city of Corinth? Why can't I have a say in how the money is used in the city? Why can my husband live this crazy sinful life and I'm supposed to be back here cooking and meeting all his needs? That's the context that Paul is writing to 1 Corinthians. Which is why when you look not just at this passage, but when you look at the relationship between a husband and wife, and Paul talks about, you know, when a husband and wife, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and this the relationship to the husband and wife, it changes from the pagan culture. Women are valuable. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. And what was happening was the Roman pagan culture, especially when it influenced the understanding of the role of women, it started to influence the gatherings of believers. And so 1 Corinthians 11, that's where you get the head coverings. So you can go back and read that to know, again, when you look at the context, what the context is, when you wear head coverings, that also falls under this. And just to give you an interesting thing here with the head coverings, in the culture of Rome, they didn't wear wedding rings. Nowadays, if you want to know if a person is married, typically all you have to do is look at the person's hand. I know some guys don't do that. My dad was one of them. because of his work. We knew a guy who lost his finger because a saw blade caught his wedding ring and cut his finger off. And ever since then, my dad never wore his wedding ring. And then until he retired, and my mom said, "You're finally going to be married now. Declare to the world that you are taken." That was that head covering, was that public declaration to out in public that I am a married woman. And so what happened is there would be, again, these wealthy women challenging social norms, this movement. Women were taking off their head coverings, walking around public, and you know what happens? The only women that would walk around with that are people who publicly are saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm available. Come date me." And Paul's like, why are you doing that? There's more to it, and if you want more information. But that is, again, helping us understand that this new Roman woman began to arise and influence the believers' gathering. And so with that context in mind, this historical context, this literary context, now we can dive in and we can read these verses that are, this again, some of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but are supposed to be in submission as the law says. Okay? Here's the question. Paul, what law are you referring to? If you have your Bibles open and you look at that verse there in your Bible, like I have here, it says, I have a footnote afterwards. In fact, I have a little letter up above that at the end of verse 30, at the end of verse 35, that tells me, oh, wait, the law that this is Paul is referring to goes back to the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you something. There is nowhere in the Old Testament that says that women are to remain silent. Nowhere. According to my footnote, it says Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and actually see what is happening there to see, determine. Okay, is this what Paul is referring to? And so turn with me, I'll have it up on the screen here, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Now, to give you context here, again, context is king. We have to understand what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. Everything is perfect. Everything is very good, according to the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have God creating the Garden of Eden, putting man there in the Garden of Eden, kind of focusing down on the Garden of Eden. And it is as God has created man, he forms man out of dust, and he creates him and puts there in the Garden of Eden. Again, the Garden of Eden isn't the whole entire world. It just was part of the world that God created. And as God places there, he brings all the animals before Adam, the first man. And Adam realizes he's unlike any other animal out there. And so God comes and says, it's not good for man to be living alone. We are going to make a suitable helper. That's the key word. An ally for Adam. So God puts Adam to sleep, takes the side of man, and creates or builds a woman. Adam wakes up, and lo and behold, he stands and he sees Eve, the first woman, and he says, "You are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will call you woman." And there's a lot of humor about that. You can look that up as well. They were allies. Adam finally found and realized, I don't marry a donkey or a horse or an ape. God created woman and man. But then you get to Genesis chapter 3 and things go sideways very quickly. As all of a sudden now, Genesis chapter 3, you're in the Garden of Eden, and then lo and behold, there's this serpent who comes and says, Did God really say, Eve, that you can't even touch this fruit and or eat it? And Eve's like, No, we can. That's not entirely what God said. God said, no, we can't even touch it. And he's like, oh, the reason why God said that is because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so Eve takes the fruit and gives it to her husband, who was where? Standing right next to Eve the entire time. That's what Genesis 3 the Hebrew refers to. Adam wasn't somewhere else in the garden. He was standing next to Eve while this whole conversation was happening. Of course, all of a sudden their eyes were open. They realized that they had sinned and disobeyed God. They went to hide. They made clothes for themselves. They realized that something had changed. And so then they hear God walking in the cool of the day and saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And finally Adam comes out and says, "We're here." And God's like, "Where have you been?" He's like, "Well, we realized that we have no clothes on, that we're naked, so we hid." And God's like, "Whoa, time out, something's changed." God turns to the serpent. Of course, there's a blame game. Eve says, "Well, it's not." Adam's like, "Well, it's not my fault. It's this woman you gave me." And Eve's like, "Well, it's not my fault. It's this serpent." And then God starts sending out curses. What we find in Genesis chapter 3 are changes that take place because of sin. These are not good changes. To the serpent, you'll be eating the dust on the ground. One day God's going to send that seed of the woman to crush your head. To the woman, here it is, Genesis chapter 3. To the woman, he says this, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe." First thing, because of sin, God will greatly increase pain in childbirth. I'm a wimp when it comes to pain. I will freely admit that. I'm not sure if I would be able to survive childbirth. The pain that you experience, that's because of sin. That wasn't there from the very beginning. "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe, and with painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And everybody's like, "There it is. That's it. That's what Paul's talking about." That's not what Paul's talking about. Because this is a relationship, because of sin, the relationship between a husband and wife is now different. In fact, because of sin, what's that last phrase? "Your husband will do what? Will rule over you." That actually is where husbands will start to abuse their wives now. This relationship between a husband and wife is not this perfect ally, equal, like Genesis chapter 1 and 2. All of a sudden now there's this broken relationship, and what God says, because of this sin, husbands are now going to come and have and rule over their wives with an iron fist. That was not part of God's original plan. God's original plan, again, the suitable helper, means ally, means equal partner. Well, guess what? When you look at what happens, the way Paul describes a husband relationship, and we can do a lot more with this, but the reason why you can have this, what happens as believers in Jesus Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is to restore this broken relationship between husbands and wives. Christian husbands are to treat their wives differently than unbelieving husbands. It is fascinating. I did some research about abuse. Who is more likely to abuse their spouse, men or women? Men. 40% today, statistically, is actually probably higher than this. I would probably argue that it may be even closer to 50% of all women between the ages of 18 and 35 are in an abusive, either physical abusive or emotional abusive or sexually abusive relationship. That's what Genesis 3 is talking about. And what happens with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Christians, as husband and wife become believers in Jesus Christ, this relationship is restored, and they begin to be this understanding of how men and women were there in the Garden of Eden back before sin, this ally, this partnership. Yes, let me tell you what I'm not saying. We throw everything out. There are scriptural evidence that God has given some roles to men and some roles to women. There's that. But when it comes to, "I'm the king of my own domain and you are my servant and I will beat you down like an iron fist," that is not biblical at all. Especially when it comes to spiritual leadership, who's the spiritual leader in the home? The husband. And that does go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so when you look at, okay, what is Paul saying here? Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that women are to remain silent. But according to Roman law, yeah, they were to remain silent. Again, one of those things, when you're in public gatherings like this, women were not allowed to intervene in public gatherings, in public settings. First point, that Paul is referring to Roman law, not Old Testament law. Women were not to intervene in public settings. So if there was a public gathering in the Roman, in the city of Corinth, the women had to remain silent. Only men were allowed to get up and debate the issues. The women were treated as second-class citizens. And again, those two books that is based off of the historical context and is based off of looking at how women were viewed in pagan or non-Christian circles, that helps us understand what's going on here. And so what's happening is this really this context or this question of, okay, when people gather together, is this a public setting or is this a private setting? When believers gather together, is it considered a public gathering of people, or is it a private gathering? And the reason why this whole debate was going on is because of this. Where were believers gathering in the first century? They were gathering in homes. They would gather in wealthy people's homes. They would come into places, and a lot of times they would have this giant, usually the first floor, where people would gather together, and they would have these times of singing together and reading maybe a portion of a letter that Paul wrote or so forth, or a passage in the Old Testament, and they would have discussion, and they would gather in homes. And so what was happening is there was a whole set of rules that as believers gathered in your own home, the woman could take off her head covering because she was in her own home. The woman could have a discussion with her husband because she was in her own home. But as believers gathered in homes, it became this, okay, we're in homes. Do we follow the same rules of public settings or do we follow rules of private settings? That's the debate that's going on. What Paul is saying here is this, even though believers were gathering in homes, they still needed to follow Roman law for public gatherings. Women, make sure you wear your head covering, announce to the world that you're married. It may be your home, and when believers aren't gathering, yes, you can take off your head covering because that's what the Roman law says. But treat these gatherings as public gatherings. Again, this isn't just, oh, our pastor's lost his mind. Look at what Paul says at the very end. Verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, because that's legally, that's what how you did it. And then he goes on, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. That word disgraceful keys in here that Paul is dealing with something that is socially unacceptable. He's in here that this is something that Paul is addressing because of cultural, not because of, hey, you know what? This is biblical. This is cultural. Disgraceful, that word disgraceful means socially unacceptable. And again, according to Roman law, it was socially unacceptable for a woman to speak in public gatherings and public settings. Which is why Paul explains this. When you gather together, yes, you're going to be gathering in homes, but understand that this is a public setting. Make sure you are following the Roman culture, Roman rules for public gatherings. Women, let everybody know that you're married. If you have a question, ask your husband at home. Don't be disruptful, because as believers in Jesus Christ, there's a bigger principle here. Paul is saying we are to suffer for Christ, not for breaking. The believers there in Corinth, make sure you're suffering for the right things. Make sure you're suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for breaking the Roman law. If you're going to get arrested, make sure you're going to get arrested for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because you broke Roman law. Again, the early church, one of the things they... especially as more and more people began to follow Jesus in pagan societies, they already thought, the believers were already seen as weird, because they would take communion, like we're going to do here in a few minutes, And we're going to, again, the symbolism that this is the blood of Jesus. This is the body of Jesus. And again, it's not literally, but that's what we say. It points to the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. A pagan person hears that, a non-believer hears that, and what do they think? The believers are cannibals. They're eating real blood. Yeah, eating real blood. Drinking real blood and eating real flesh. And the believer's like, no, we're not. It's symbolic. Make sure you're going to suffer for the gospel of Jesus and not for breaking Roman law. Peter says the same thing. We looked at Peter. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you have come to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, the persecution that you're facing. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He goes on, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now usually we think, oh man, I'm insulted by the name of Christ, therefore I better keep my mouth shut more. Paul says, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying is, if you suffer for being a murderer, then that's on you. If you suffer because you are a lawbreaker, that's on you. If you suffer because you're going 90 miles an hour on 99 and the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, you can't be like, yes, the police, the state trooper, they saw Jesus in me. No, they didn't. No matter how many bumper stickers on the back of your vehicle that says this vehicle is powered by the Holy Spirit, they don't care. All they care about is you are going too fast, you broke the law, and how are you going to treat the officer when he comes to your window? Is he going to go back to the barracks and say, hey, you know what, I pulled over a person who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You should have heard the words that came out of that person's mouth. I want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've talked to state troopers. I've talked to police people that way. How many neighbors of ours look at our lives and want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we think we're above the law? Peter says, if you suffer as a murderer, if you suffer as a thief, if you suffer as a criminal, even if you suffer as a meddler, that's on you. You are not blessed. You are not living your life for Christ. But if you suffer for Christ, then praise God that you bear that name. That's what this argument that Paul is making here. When you gather together, make sure that you're doing it in a culturally appropriate ways. When you gather together, make sure that when unbelievers, when outsiders come into your gathering, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that, that they understand what's going on. That they don't walk away and being like, man, those Christians, they are they don't follow any laws. They think they're above the law. You I want nothing to do with them. Paul says, yes, you're gathering in homes, but treat it like a public gathering. Make sure you're doing things that are socially acceptable. Now, there's that fine line between what is socially acceptable and what is sin. If our culture tells us to do something that Scripture says is sin, then we're supposed to do like, oh, no, that we're not going that way. Suffer for Christ, not for breaking the U.S. law. You know how many churches are in trouble with the IRS right now? Because they just do stupid stuff with their finances. You know how many pastors should be in jail right now? Because they don't pay their taxes? Yeah, that's a huge problem. It hurts. But Jesus says, you know, we're supposed to pay the Caesar what is Caesar's, right? We're supposed to be good citizens of the country that we live in. People are already going to hate us. People are already going to think we're weird because we follow Christ. Don't give them even more ammunition to come after believers in Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's conclusion as he says at the very final two verses, as he wraps this whole argument up, because in verse chapter 15 he moves on to a different subject. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Here's Paul's conclusion. Desire to be able to declare God's will. That's what prophecy is. Desire above all else to be able to declare God's will. This is what God's word is. This is how God wants us to live. That is the gift of prophecy. It's not foretelling what the future is, who's going to be the next president, when Jesus is going to return, or whatever the next whatever is going to happen in the world history. This is God's will for our lives. That's the gift of prophecy. Do not forbid foreign languages. That's the gift of tongues. Again, Acts 2. They were real languages that expanded the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts and seeing kind of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire here on Wednesday nights. But as there's numerous times when the believers start speaking in tongues, even Paul says, no, I speak in tongues more than anybody. You know, you realize that the average person, and especially Jewish Paul, I mean, he was a brilliant man, one of the biggest scholars. You realize that he probably spoke somewhere between 3 to 5 different languages fluently. He spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, the international business language. Those are the three that we know for certain. But he also had, I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He was able to speak, more than likely, Latin, more than likely a few other languages along the way. Here's an interesting quote from A.B. Simpson, the founder. This is a gift of prophecy. The prophet, therefore, is a God-touched messenger who brings to men some living message of instruction or appeal or consolation fresh from the heart of God. He is not necessarily the foreteller of future events. Certainly, he is not inspired to give new Bible or authoritative revelations of the will of God in addition to the Holy Scriptures. But he is just a voice to speak from time to time in living power what God has already spoken through his written word. Make sure, Paul's conclusion, desire to be able to declare God's will and do not forbid foreign languages, but make sure everything is done in an orderly, in a culturally appropriate way. As we celebrate communion this morning, again, it's that reminder of what Jesus has done for us, the new life that we have in Christ. And over and over and over again, especially in 1 Corinthians, Paul is hammering away to the believers there in Corinth, saying, make sure you are living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God so that the pagan non-believers around you would see Christ in you and would say, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want what they want. I want what they have. I want to follow Christ like them.